Paul is rejoicing. He's so grateful for these dear Christian brothers and sisters in Philippi. And he even has, as we've mentioned, the affection of Christ Jesus for them. This kind of brotherly love is demonstrated by and is also the fuel for his regular prayer on their behalf. Do you get that? Paul, you say you love me like Christ loves me. Prove it. Well, I pray for you all the time. That's what we saw there in verses 3 through 5. That's a convicting reality. But yet it's true of our Savior, is it not? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ loves us with an everlasting love. Prove it. Well, I'll pray for you all the time. Paul, I love you with the affections of Christ. Prove it. Well, I pray for you all the time. So his prayers demonstrate his love for the Philippian believers, but his prayers also fuel that love. As he prays for them, his love is increased and enhanced. And so we read of this prayer here in verses 9 through 11. Paul wants nothing less than for God to bring to completion the good work that he started in them, verse 6. He wants these believers to become spiritually matured in the faith, filled with the joy of such Christ-likeness. And so what does he do? He doesn't just hope it, he prays it, because he recognizes it's a fruit that only the Spirit can produce. Now, we've mentioned it here quite a few times before, and I think it bears repeating because some have perhaps not made this connection. Scripture records for us many Pauline prayers. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, where we're at. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be there later. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 Timothy 2, and those are just a sampling of the many recorded prayers of Paul. And if you read each one of those prayers, what you would discover is that while Paul was always praying for people, we studied through Colossians and we saw the same word, I always pray for you. We see it here again in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you. Paul was always praying for people, but he was praying for them spiritually and not physically. And every inscripturated prayer bears that out. Now, I'm sure that he prayed for financial concerns. He prayed for their family issues, their health needs. After all, he would tell Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I mean, he had concerns for people, and I'm sure that he brought those before the Lord. But his inscripturated prayers, those that have lasted with us, are only those in which he actually prayed God's will for people. They were the requests for which he had the divine guarantee that God wanted that and God was doing that. And so when he prayed, he had the confidence that what I'm praying is in keeping with God's will. And so knowing what John would write in 1 John chapter 5, he had confidence. Here's what John wrote. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we know we have the request that we ask of him. There is a power, there is a confidence that comes in praying God's will because we know God will accomplish it. And in the moment of physical needs, I don't have divine revelation that God wants so-and-so to have this job. I don't know that God wants to raise them up from the sickbed when perhaps God actually wants to take them into his presence. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But when it comes to my brothers and sisters in this room, I know that God, verse 9, wants your love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you all may approve what is excellent. I know that God wants you to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, because Ephesians 1:4, he chose you in him in eternity past to be blameless. I know that God wants to fill you with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I can go to so many other passages in Scripture where what Paul prays here is exactly what God says. This is my will for you, and this is the good work that I started, and I'm continuing. So we get to be partners with God, in a sense, when we pray this way. I love you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Prove it, Paul. Well, I'm always praying for you. And the substance of my prayers is nothing less than for your perfection, because that is the very will of God. I am confident that he which began a good work will complete it, will perfect it, will mature it. So I'm praying for the same thing. What confidence then? I hope that at the very least, we all will be challenged from these kind of considerations to arrest the attention of God by offering prayers that are in agreement with His perfecting will. This prayer models such a prayer. Paul here petitions God for three requests that together would cause God's work in the lives of these Philippians to be perfected. So, like we did last week, we're simply going to learn from Paul this morning what praying for perfection really looks like. And so you see three great headings. These are our main points. We simply want to break down this prayer, and we want to challenge ourselves in two ways. As we begin rehearsing how Paul prayed for these Philippians, we want to ask ourselves, is this happening in my life? Undoubtedly, this is the way that our Savior prays for us. His prayer in John 17 even emphasizes some of these themes. So is the answer to this prayer request truly coming to fulfillment in my life? And then secondly, am I praying this way for anyone? But am I praying this way for my brothers and sisters here in the family of God that He's placed me at on the north side of Indianapolis? These are going to be the thoughts that are in our mind even as we consider our outline this morning. First of all, what does praying for perfection look like? Well, it looks like this. Pray that rich love would multiply within them. Pray that rich love would multiply within them. Paul begins by praying there in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Paul prays first for love. The very fact that he is praying demonstrates what? That in its nature and in its source, love is divine. Before he commands them to love, he asks God, would you give them love? Help their love to abound. So in its nature and origin, this love is divine. Doesn't John say that in 1 John 4? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. John tells us in that passage that God's love is manifested in two ways. First, in the sacrifice of His Son. I love you, world. Prove it. Here's my Son. I'll kill Him so that you can be united to Me. I love you, world. Prove it. Well, go to this church and see love emanating from this group of people. That's what John tells us. That the love of God is manifested in our world through two ways, the sacrifice of His Son and through His body of believers. I wonder how well we're doing to show the world that God really does love them, but because by this they know we're His disciples, that we love one another. So such love was already in the Philippian believers. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. And in fact, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you don't need people to teach you. God has taught you how to love one another. At the cross. So love has been planted in our hearts already, but Paul is praying that it would overflow. And the word he uses there is the same word that is used in the Gospels to speak of the leftovers of the little boy's lunch at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that they collected 12 baskets full? That's the same word that it uses in that passage, that the meal just overflowed. There was just a superabundance. That's what he's praying here, that The love of these believers would be so obvious, so palpable, that all that we could say is it just like flows out of them. Just abounds more and more. This kind of rich love, though, as we probably understand, is not a mere feeling or expression. As we would expect from our God who is love, right? And who models this love, it has tangibility and depth. Insofar as Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths. Who can separate us, Romans 8, from this kind of love? There's tangibility here. There's depth here. Paul is thus praying for a very specific kind of rich love, which he describes in this prayer. Do you see it there? I want your love. I'm praying for your love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so you may approve what is excellent. So he begins to describe what this kind of love is that he's praying for God to implant and then to multiply within their hearts. First, rich love is characterized by spiritual recognition. Rich love is characterized by spiritual recognition. Paul prays that their love would abound with, literally, in knowledge. I'm praying that your love would abound in knowledge. Paul uses the Greek word that we saw in our 2 Peter study, epignosis, not merely gnosis. You can sense the difference just with a little prefix attached to it. Why does he do that? Well, I've listed out in my notes here references from Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and 2 Peter, in which this term, every time it's used to convey more than just a grasp of information, more than just a memory of facts, which knowledge indicates. You guys just entered into the school year, and you find yourself every day being confronted with knowledge that you have to grasp. It's just information being given to you that you have to commit to memory. This word goes beyond that. It speaks of a real, experiential, relational recognition of something. Its regular usage is often found in the phrase, knowledge of the truth. Does that ring a bell? We see that over and again in Colossians and Titus in particular. The knowledge of the truth. You came to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how many people outside of these walls know the truth, but they haven't come to the knowledge of the truth? And even in that phrase, we begin to sense the difference between these two terms. And the term Paul uses here is that real, experiential, relational recognition, understanding. It refers to a spiritual recognition that understands the significance, the meaning, and the reality behind what we see in Scripture in life. So one person takes this book, and they read parts of it, and they say, it doesn't make sense. And you and I take this book, and we say, wow, how I love your law. Wow, how it begins to unveil things to me. Wow, how it begins to make sense of life. That's knowledge. It begins to see the significance, the meaning, the reality behind what we read here or behind what we see in life. This church and the way the Phelps and the Weindorfs responded to what happened 6 weeks ago was manifestation that this church abounds in love in knowledge. For the Phelps and the Weindorfs saw behind the tragedy to the significance, the meaning, the reality of what was going on there. And so we could really say this, that this term is the intersect of thinking and faith. It brings the unseen God and his invisible realities to bear upon the way we view and interpret life. Simply living by faith and not by sight. We can illustrate it this way. Many of us have been baffled by stereograms. Remember what those are? I had to look it up. I forgot the name, but I certainly remembered what they are. You look at this picture, and it just looks like a maze of color. And as you begin to move it away from your eyes, remember that? Or maybe shake it back and forth. All of a sudden, if you got lucky, a 3D image popped out. You saw it. And how many times did you sit there with your friends? I can't see it. I can't see it. I can't see it. And it was like the in-group and the out-group, because they could and you couldn't. That's a beautiful illustration of this term. It's the ability to look at facts and recognize the spiritual significance of what we're seeing. To parallel it with our Ecclesiastes study, it's the Spirit's aid in helping us 3D creatures live with understanding and success in a four-dimensional world. This spiritual cognition allows us to see the picture within the picture, recognize what might really be going on in a situation from a spiritual perspective. It is epignosis knowledge that allows you and I to live with joy in a life filled with enigmas. In essence, it's simply believing the biblical worldview and using it to view and interpret all that we learn. This perfected love, therefore, cannot exist apart from a habitual exposure to the Word of God. So already we're back to square one. Sometimes it is as easy, we've mentioned it before, as read your Bible and pray. And when Paul says, I'm praying that your love abounds this way, how you doing? Is your love abounding in knowledge? Is it being fed and filled and inflamed with a recognition of a biblical worldview. Such habitual exposure is commanded of all of Jesus' disciples. Jeremy, I think, was with us last week, I think it was, or maybe the week before, Jeremy Sherrill. And as we were walking down the hallway after one of our Philippians lessons, I mentioned where we were going. That would be in verse 9. He says, man, I love that passage. Because in that passage, we begin to discover that knowledge is actually commanded. And while so many of us just kind of float and just kind of assume that while I should do Bible reading, I'm not doing it. Maybe it's not a big, big deal. Passages like this remind us that it's crucial to our fruitfulness. It's crucial to our joy. It's crucial to our confidence as those who would walk by faith and not by sight. So rich love is not blind. Rather, it enables the lover to love God and believers on a higher spiritual dimension by taking into consideration all the factors that mere earthly thinking would overlook. Paul wants these Philippian believers to love in that way, and so he prays toward that end. Dan. We can't divorce the two, because where he's going to go is our next point. He's going to tie in the concept of loving very tightly with living out that love. In this term in particular, he's demonstrating as your love, this is what this kind of love looks like. It's love in knowledge. And so it's operating within the context of knowledge. And so I think we could illustrate it more clearly when we start talking about loving God is sometimes a little intangible. Loving each other. Okay? So I love you, but I'm devoid of this knowledge. I have a really earthy perspective. Then all of a sudden when I say, now I want to love you, and love is a choice, and love is an action, but I don't have epignosis, I'm devoid of a biblical worldview, here's what I think loving you would look like. And so I'm going to do this for you. But when I'm loving in the context of knowledge, I have a biblical worldview perspective of actually, this is what you need. And maybe we can illustrate it even more clearly. And a lot of us don't like to confront. And an earthy worldview is going to say, an earthly perspective is going to say, don't worry about it, just kind of move on. And loving with gnosis, loving with a biblical worldview is going to say, no, that confrontation needs to take place because the image of God is his highest need and his greatest joy. And so when we love within that context, our love is actually raised, it's actually heightened. It actually begins to take on a dynamic very similar to our Christ who would go to a cross in love for us. A dimension of love that an earthly perspective wouldn't understand at all. Does that begin to make sense? So friends, we cannot love with the affection of Christ, and we will not see Christ begin to answer this prayer quest in our hearts until you and I are rooting and grounding our love and finding it fed by what we discover as we come to grips with the epignosis of God's Word. Let's discuss this question here. What were some situations that Paul was facing that from a mere earthly perspective would have made it difficult for him or these Philippian believers to love? That devoid of epignosis, the ability to see the image within the image, the ability to see the scroll pulled back, the screen pulled back, and recognize what God may be doing, like that Job situation, right? Why is he going through this? Well, behind the scenes, right, the ability to see via faith and not by sight. What were some things that Paul was facing here that unless he or these Philippian believers had such gnosis, they wouldn't have been able to love him, they wouldn't have been able to love one another, nor would they have been able to love some of the enemies that are being described in this book? What is he facing? And put yourself in their sandals. How might that have discouraged you from loving unless you had a biblical worldview? Dave. Oh, okay.
Who persecuted the same people that he's now talking about loving as God.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that doubt.
Some people never change. It's an earthly perspective. Epignosis says, no, he's a new creature. Great. What else? Lisa.
In almost every city, he was persecuted in some way physically.
Right. Yeah. For so many, even as we've been instructed by our culture, I love to get. And you couldn't love Paul that way. If you loved him to get, you were going to get a whole lot of hassle. Because Paul understood that if they persecuted the master, how much more will they persecute the servants? And so for the Philippians to love him, it required that with epignosis, they see the picture within the picture. They recognize a biblical worldview and the mission that Christ has entrusted. Not just to go to church and do the whole Christian culture thing, but really engage in your faith. And if you were going to love Paul, you had to do it with epignosis to see the picture within the picture. Great. What else? Brenda. Right. That's great. We have no idea what the tension was. It was probably the color of the carpet in the church. We've got these two ladies that are apparently at odds. They were not loving with this kind of knowledge, with a biblical perspective. Even later in this passage, he's going to get to verse 15, and he's going to talk about other preachers of the gospel, and he's going to say some of them are preaching out of love, others are preaching out of pretense, hoping to make my job even worse. But I'll still rejoice. Because Christ is being preached. What kind of a person says that? What kind of a person says, you're making my job difficult, but you're bringing glory to Christ, and so I'm rejoicing? Somebody who's filled and abounding in love with knowledge. This is what Paul is praying first for the Philippian believers. And you and I, after beginning to come to grips with what this looked like, are really wise to begin praying this way for one another. Oh, how we need our love informed by our faith. Okay. Number two, this rich love is characterized by moral perception. By the way, I fully expected after preparing for this lesson, we're probably only going to get through the first point, because the first point is so good, and it's so important, and it's been so challenging. So let's just get through this first point, and then we'll maybe use the online to cover some of the rest here. Rich love is characterized by moral perception. He says, I'm praying that your love would abound in knowledge. We've covered that. And he says, verse 9, all discernment, all discernment. The leading Greek lexicon is going to define this word as the ability to perceive clearly and hence to understand the real nature of something. To perceive clearly and hence understand the real nature of something. Jesus uses this term in Luke 9, verse 45, when he says this. But they did not understand this saying, the gospel writer writes, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. They heard it. They listened, they got the words as they floated through the airs and into their ears. They heard it and committed it to memory, but they didn't perceive it. That's the idea of this term here. It very clearly then parallels the term knowledge that we just saw, but it seems to add the sense of a moral perception, the ability to judge between right and wrong. And we'll use some scriptures to demonstrate that. Turn to Proverbs 17, verse 10. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Proverbs 17, the Greeks who would know these words better than us and would understand their appropriate usage used this word here in Proverbs 17, verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding. There's our term, than 100 blows into a fool. Throughout the book of Proverbs, there's this moral dichotomy between the righteous man and the foolish man. And in this passage, it's being once again referenced, and whoso the rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding, a man of perception, a man who can judge between the right and wrong. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. This is our last passage, Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see our word there again. They who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So, true love, rich love, God-given love operates within the context of moral perception. Now, before we make application, let's consider the final characteristic of this rich love that Paul describes. Number three, rich love is characterized by excellent decision. Excellent decision. We're back in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, I'm praying that your love would abound in this way, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. The word approve means to make critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, to put it to the test, to examine. Every time a jeweler takes a diamond, looks under the microscope or uses that pressurized machine to determine its quality, they are approving it. They're examining it. Is it glass or is it true diamond? This term and that understanding of it is evident in such passages where we are told to examine ourselves. What are we being told to do? Examine your genuineness. Consider if you're authentic. Maybe you've been deceiving yourself while you've been deceiving others. So Paul wants us to discover, examine, and do only those things in this passage that are excellent. This word means to be worth more, to be superior to. Did you get that? That's what the word means. To be worth more than something, to be superior to something. Jesus often used it to describe the worth and value of believers. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrows. Are you not more valuable, excellent, superior, same word, than they? Believers who richly love God and others are those who examine then all of their choices and follow only those things that have true value as God would ascribe it. And that's a convicting thought. I mean, who really does that? Who is so committed to the essence of Christianity, love? Remember, it's boiled down to two commands. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of Christianity. Who is so committed to the essence of Christianity that we actually love the way our master did? That we love with this kind of excellent choice, that as I judge right and wrong, I even at times take a step further, but I certainly begin there, and I choose those things that are excellent as God would ascribe value, not as I do. And we can make it really transparent and really tangible. We're entering into the NFL season, which I love, and we'll frequently hear, and well we should, to balance against a legalistic perspective, that there's nothing wrong with watching football in an afternoon. But you alone know if it's excellent for you at that moment. You alone know if there's value for your spiritual identity, for your spiritual position, and for your spiritual practice in that moment. And boy, isn't that convicting? It sure is. But this is exactly what our Savior practiced for 30 years as he denied himself and denied himself and denied himself because he really loved God and he really loved people. By the way, can you think of a verse in Philippians where God actually says, here are the excellent things. This is the grid. Is it doing this? Is it doing this? Is it doing this? Is it doing this? What's the test? Philippians, I saw it. Run to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, just, lovely, honorable, if there be any praise, if there be any excellence, if there be any virtue, think on these things. God has actually given us his grid. Here's what valuable, here's what superior, here's what's excellent. Approve things by that list and then engage in those very things. Now, in our next point, and I'm going to close with this paragraph here. In our next point, we're actually going to challenge ourselves with righteous living. That would be your blank there. Righteous living, your next grade head in. So, as we come to a close and apply this point, can we focus our application on our desire to do these things, on our preparation to do these things? Here's a statement from MacArthur with which we'll close. The idea here is rather the desire and ability to rightly discover the things that are excellent, so that believers can live their lives at the highest level of spiritual devotion and obedience. That ability separates the fully committed believer from the less committed, the mature from the immature, the strong in faith from the weak, and the effective servant of the Lord from the ineffective. Christians who live at the noblest level of devotion to God and His will are single-minded. They are highly focused and do not become preoccupied by the countless distractions that inevitably come their way. They love God and they love others with knowledge, with discernment, and with the approval of that which is excellence. And so you and I look at their lives and we go, man, I wish I was like that. Would to God we were like that. Maybe it just starts by praying, God, would you do that in my heart? And would you do that in the heart of my brothers and sisters? If we pray that way, God, we're praying this morning that you would cause your Calvary love to abound more and more in my heart, in our hearts, with knowledge, in discernment, and in the actual choosing of what is excellent. May you allow us to be blameless and sincere unto the day of Christ, being filled in the meantime with fruits of righteousness which come by you, so that you in the end and every day along the way may be honored and glorified in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus.